Evening and coming to the Word of God, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You'll recall that 2 weeks ago, a week before last, I said I was going to begin a series on Sunday evening titled The Excellent Christian. The Excellent Christian. And in discussing that topic, we considered verse 46 of chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And there we observed specifically, we seized upon those words of the Lord in verse 47 when He says, "If you salute only your brethren," by that we take as something of a summary expression of all the kindness that might be shown to someone. If you're kind and considerate only to those who are your brethren, what do you more than others? And there it can be clearly deduced that the Lord believes and maintains that His disciples should do more than others. Indeed, He says in the earlier part of this chapter that the righteousness of His disciples must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 20, He says, "Because if it does not, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." It was not enough for His disciples to be religious. It was not enough for them to be good and kind. It is a necessary thing, but it is not sufficient. He says His disciples must be better than those Pharisees who were very scrupulous and careful in observing the law of God, though only from an external principle. So this evening I want to take as our text the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6 in discussing what the excellent Christian is. Over the next several weeks, I'm going to lay down several attributes of the excellent Christian. And as we come to the verses this evening, looking here, I want us to observe that the excellent Christian does much and says little. The excellent Christian does much good, but he makes very little noise. You'll note then in verse 1 of chapter 6 what the Lord says. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms or your righteousness before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Let's bow together once more in prayer. Lord, bowing before your word and thankful for the instruction which comes from the lips of our Savior, we confess our dependence upon your Spirit to help and guide us in the understanding of these truths, and that, Lord, our minds might be open and receptive to them. And Lord, that they might guide and govern us and have a sanctifying influence on our own hearts. Lord, then we pray that you would help us in these ways and at this time, for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, grew up mostly to little country conservative Baptist churches. But I don't think this is limited to those churches. I think that most of us who've grown up in church life probably have some recollection, maybe very close, maybe even fond recollections of the things that you would see associated with church life. And I can remember one particular church that I was in as a kid, and the people were just as sweet and as kind and as generous and as loving as they could be. But I want to say that there was one thing that you could never miss when you went into that church. And that was the plates, the dedication plaques. And they were ubiquitous. I don't imagine there was a single thing in that church that didn't have some plate stating who had donated it or who had given the money or in whose memory the money had been given so as to secure that thing. There were stained glass windows, and under every window there was a plaque with a name. There were beautiful wooden pews, and on the end of every wooden pew there was a plaque with a name. Even the bottom of the offering plates, on the inside of the offering plate, there were plaques riveted to the plate with a name. Everything on that church, the communion table and the pulpit, had a plaque and a name. You've probably been in churches, maybe not to that extent, but you've been in places, and you'll note that it's often the case in philanthropic endeavors, somebody's name is going to go somewhere, and that's one of the reasons why people give the money. Our brother works at Southeastern Seminary, and you can go around Southeastern Seminary, and you'll find that buildings have names, and you wonder. You say, that building's got that name because he must have been a real good theologian. No. Now, that's whoever donated the money for that building. You can go in hospitals. It's the same way. Hospitals have wings named after this person and that person. And it's being named for the donor. Well, we need to remark and consider that being generous and being kind and being charitable with your money isn't something reserved for those who have the grace of God in their hearts. We find some of the most generous people in the world are people completely devoid of any grace in their hearts, completely devoid of any interest in Christ. In fact, this often forms one of the questions for inquirers. When they begin to consider Christianity, they say, well, one of the difficulties I have in thinking about the exclusive claim of Christ, well, if it's true, well, look at all the wonderful people who do so many wonderful things who, not knowing Christ, would still inevitably perish in hell. And that's put forward as a real problem in some people's minds, or a real objection to Christianity and the claims of Christ. But it shouldn't be thought at all strange. The question isn't whether or not unbelievers are kind and generous. Indeed, they are. And you find that as you've even have the opportunity, you can scroll through Facebook, and you'll find that you'll go a little while, and on your birthday, it wants you to give to some charity. And they'll give you a list of charities, you know, that they would like you to give to. And so there's an invitation to be generous and to be charitable. And that's not motivated from any principle of grace, any desire to honor God or to do good to man, as much as it is a motivation, because as it is even on social media, that once you do that, that goes up on your feed. That's broadcast to the world. Look what the money I donated. I've donated money. And maybe that's not everybody's intention, but that's just the design of the feature. Well, where is the difference then? Well, we find that the difference is the underlying motivation, the reason for doing the good. And here the Lord points to this most plainly in His own day. In dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, He points to a problem that existed for them. And the problem that existed for them was that when they did their alms, they would, as it were, sound a trumpet. Now, commentators are divided as to whether or not there really was any sounding of a trumpet. Some take it literally. It's just as well to take it in the figurative sense that they would draw attention to themselves. Now, maybe it was that they sounded a trumpet, but whatever it was done in a calculated fashion so as to ensure that what they were doing would receive the notice and admiration of men. It would secure for them the praise of men. And therein lies the motivation for what they were doing. It wasn't good for good's sake. It was good for their own sake. It was doing good for the poor to the end that they might receive praise from men, that they might be admired by men. In fact, without that, there would be no reason for them to do it at all. Can you imagine if by some strange virus began to sweep the land and it began to infect people's heads so that the generality of the public came to the odd conclusion that being generous and charitable was offensive and wicked, and it's something that you should look down on. If the generality of the public began to look down on that, do you imagine that most people who are so generous would still continue to be? Or would the reason be entirely gone? There'd be no more interest in being that way or in giving the money and being charitable to people. It is altogether likely. No, in fact, it's having one's name placarded for all eternity, for time immemorial, that lets them know that they have secured for themselves the reward that they sought, namely, the praise and admiration of men. And here the Lord addresses that most plainly and speaks to the fact that His Christians, His disciples, His servants are to be excellent, but their excellence is to exceed the excellence of the scribes and Pharisees, who, though generous and philanthropic, were nonetheless defect. There was a defect in their charity, and it consisted in that hypocrisy with which they practiced it. His disciples, then, were to be those who, though doing a great deal of good, yea, more good even than the scribes and Pharisees, they were nonetheless to do that so as to never attract the attention of men. So take the Lord's words, as He says here, when He speaks of alms. And alms is something of a transliteration of the Greek word for alms or righteousness. It takes it, and it was generally thought to be money given to the poor. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord lays down three things that He speaks of as righteous deeds. They are the giving of alms, they are the offering of prayer, and also fasting. So alms and prayer and fasting are those three legs of practical piety that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in speaking about them, He assumes that His disciples will be engaged in these things. And in that way, His disciples were the same as the scribes and Pharisees. He wasn't giving them new practices of piety. It wasn't as though the scribes and Pharisees didn't believe in alms and in prayer and in fasting. Oh, indeed, they did. But the Lord's address on these subjects speaks not so much to the work being done as the motivation and manner in which it's gone about. And that was the way in which they were to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That was the way in which they would be excellent Christians. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. It's a general statement that can apply to the entire section, but it applies to this. So He warns in the first place of the defective practice of the Pharisees in verse 2. He says, therefore, when you do your alms. You'll note the assumption. He doesn't say, if you do alms, if you give to the poor, if you provide for the needy, if you do works of charity. He doesn't say when or if you do these things. He says, when you do these things, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets, that they may have glory of men. The Christian is not to be the one who acts in this fashion because his righteousness is to be for the glory of God. We talk about soli Deo Gloria in Reformed theology. The glory of God alone. But if you want to know where a experimental expression of one's real acquaintance with that doctrine is to be tested, it's here. Is one truly absorbed with a concern for the glory of God alone? Here you'll note, the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites, were not. It says here that they would sound the trumpet. Now, what's most interesting about those who do their alms or their righteousnesses or their good works of charity so for to be seen of men is that they only do what they must do in order to be seen of men and no more. There is a reward, a quid pro quo. There is the understanding that they're going to give or they're going to do something, and that's going to garner a commensurate degree of praise and adoration from men. And by their own calculation internally, they determine what that is, and that's as far as their charity will go. It isn't goodness for goodness' sake. It's goodness for praise' sake. There is a one for one. You give something, and you expect something in return. It's reminiscent of those, you think about rivers and creeks. The rivers and the creeks and the bodies of water that run deepest are most quiet. But what do you find with the shallow creeks, on the shallow creek beds, where the rocks and the stones are, where they're loudest? So it is the one whose grace runs most shallow that you will find someone who is most loud in the working out of their good deeds. They're going to do good and they're going to make the greatest amount of noise. While those deeper rivers of grace flowing in the more gracious heart running deeper is going to make the least amount of noise. It isn't going to desire the attention and praise of men. And though it may conduct a great deal more good to its neighbors, it's going to attract a great deal less attention. So he says, don't do your alms and sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, so that they may have glory of men. This is their practice, and you'll notice what the Lord says concerning them. And there's a couple of ways that this phrase could be taken. The Lord says, truly, I say to you, they have their reward. A couple of things that are noteworthy about the Lord's statement here. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Matthew Henry takes it as a threat. This is a threat or a promise to those who are hypocritical givers. He says, they have their reward. He doesn't say that they have God's reward. He doesn't say that they have the reward of anyone else. He says they have their reward. The reward that they sought is the reward that they've gotten. It didn't originate from God. It doesn't come from God. It's not accompanied with God's blessing. It's their reward. It's the one that they have and it's the one that they've earned. He says they have it. And not only this, but they have it now. You'll notice the present tense. He doesn't say they will have their reward. He says they do have their reward. It's already in their possession. And these two ways, then, you ought to mark the distinctive character of the reward of the hypocrite over against the reward of the truly pious and righteous Christian. The excellent Christian doesn't seek a reward in this life. He seeks a reward which is to come. One of the distinguishing characteristics that runs like a vein through the entirety of the Christian's experience. All practical godliness is informed by this reality, that here there are difficulties, but there's a reward to come. Here there be no praise from men nor respect of persons, but there will be the praise and acceptance of God. Here I have no abiding city, no abiding home, but I will in the kingdom that comes. Presently, I do not have my reward, but I will have it. For the hypocrite, it's quite the opposite. The hypocrite is intent on having his reward, and he wants it now. And he'll have it now. But saying that he'll have it now implies that he will not have anything later. The reward that he sought was gained. And it being gained, there's no more left for him to have in the life beyond. He is like that one who took his father's inheritance and went into a far country and wasted his substance. That's what the hypocrite does. He takes what little this world has to offer, he hoards it to himself, he's thankful for it at least for the time being, until at last he comes to the end of his life and he's empty-handed. He comes before God with nothing to show. Because all of his works, though they might have feigned a kind of form of godliness, were really only vehicles of self-righteousness and self-conceit and self-glory, vainglory. That's the hypocrite. This is how he distinguishes the hypocrite from the true child of God. And we shouldn't take from that the idea that the true child of God cannot be caught up in desires for vainglory, the praise of men. In fact, the opening words of this text make it absolutely clear of the insidious nature. The Lord says, take heed. And why? How does the serpent enter the garden? He does so subtly. He does so unobserved. He does so in little ways. And how does the desire for vainglory, how does the love of men's praise creep into our heart unaware? How does it begin to crowd out the nobler and more godly desires for the Lord to be honored and real good to be done to our neighbor? The Lord says here, take heed. Take heed because it is something for which you must be on guard. It is something that will creep in unaware. It is something which in this life you will never entirely be free from. It is something with which we will continually have to contend. And therefore it is necessary for the excellent Christian to keep a constant, close watch upon his own heart and motives, that by the grace of God's Spirit he should be enabled, by God's grace, to do those things which he does from a right principle, a principle of honor to God and good to his neighbor. Does he want to do good? Not only does he want to do good, he must do good. And not only must he do good, but he must do much good. The Christian is to be like his Lord, who went about everywhere doing good, being kind. The rule of his hands and feet and lips, kindness. Kindness in all that he did. Kindness in all of his interactions. No one was ever the poorer for interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And none must ever be the poorer for interacting with us. You know, we tell our children when they go somewhere, we come somewhere, we say, listen, we're going to go to a restaurant. We want to leave this restaurant better than the way we left it. We want those servers to imagine that we were a blessing to come to the restaurant. You go to visit family, you tell your children, you say, listen, you want them to be glad to see you come and sad to see you go, not the other way around. But isn't it true for all the children of God, all the disciples of Jesus Christ, who would be excellent Christians, that they in like manner ought to say, in all of my dealings with all of my neighbors, let them be happy to see me come and sad to see me go. Let them say that they were made richer by fellowship and interaction with me. There was some good done to them by that interaction with me. No, the Lord isn't here in the least bit negating the necessity of alms and good works and righteousness being done. Indeed, we are a people to be zealous, the Scriptures say, zealous of good works. We're saved by grace, yes, but to what? To good works. to good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before ordained that you should walk in them. How can we then ever excuse ourselves with the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is not as concerned about good works? I'll tell you some of the ideas that creep in upon the minds of Christians, well-meaning Christians, are ideas that, well, I can't be saved by my good works, and therefore the Lord is unconcerned with them. I'm not saved by being generous and kind and charitable to the poor, and therefore I'm to be unconcerned with that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Many Christians, I fear, I think evangelical and Protestant Christians especially, in an overreaction against the Roman Catholic ideas of alms and charity being acts of righteousness which accrue some merit for your acceptance with God, have recoiled from such things. And they will just kind of excuse themselves from any consideration. But it's worth noting here. The Lord says that His disciples are to be perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect. What does He then begin to talk about? Works of righteousness, prayer, and fasting. Those aren't disconnected. We're not ascetics who believe we should abuse the body and that's somehow going to accrue for us some acceptance with God. But the Lord says here, when you fast. And we're not like monastics who believe that we need to cloister ourselves inside of a monastery or a cell on our knees, deprived of some basic thing, being constantly devoted to the work of prayer in some superstitious way. But the Lord says, when you pray. And over again in the Word of God, we're admonished to be devoted continually to prayer, to pray without ceasing. And so in like manner, when He says, when you do your works of righteousness. No, we're not saved by our social works and social programs. We don't believe salvation is secured for us by X number of hours devoted to a soup kitchen or homeless shelter. But neither does that excuse us from the responsibility to take here what our Lord says meaningfully. In every communion service, we have a benevolence offering. I take that really as the sense of what alms is here. I take it in a narrower sense. I mean, we could say there's a sense in which the giving, any of the giving that we give to the church is that, but here I take it rather in its more historical sense of specifically money given for the relief of the poor. Money given to relieve those who are destitute. Well, that's what the offering's for after the Lord's Supper. That was the practice of the ancient church. Still the practice of many churches today. It's a free will offering. It's above and beyond the tithe. But here the Lord says, when you do these things, take heed that you don't do your alms before men. When you do your alms, have you taken seriously this consideration? The Christian is to be someone who does much good. If you were to look at your life and evaluate things, the relationships that you have with other people, in what practical ways would you see the good that you've done? And again, I'm not speaking so much about our fellowship here as a church. I love our church. I love the fellowship we have here with one another. But I don't take here what the Lord is saying in that it's going to be sufficient for us to say that I've showed hospitality to members of my church. Or it's sufficient for us to say that I've given money to people in my church who I knew were in need. We're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But just before the Lord says that, what does He say? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? It may be feared that Christians never do become excellent in their profession, in their Christian calling, because they content themselves with being kind-hearted, free, generous, and loving with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing could be clearer from the text before us that the Lord requires more of that, more than that from us. He desires and intends that our kindness would be shown even to the ones who are least deserving of it. If it's easy to salute your brethren and to show kindness to those who are your brothers, we don't distinguish ourselves in any degree from the ordinary kind of man or woman. We are just like everyone else. We just have a different group. The Christian is to distinguish himself by his kindness to everyone. We're told that the Father which is in heaven makes the Son, verse 45 of chapter 5, He makes the Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and He sends rain on the unjust. Presumably then, our goodness and our kindness and our alms, if God the Father is giving charitably and benevolently those things which the evil and the unjust are unworthy of, He gives it to them anyway. How much more so than we? It is a very sad fact that many Christians excuse themselves from benevolence to those in need on any number of excuses of the worthiness of the one in need. We'll say, well, you know, they probably got into that situation because of foolish decisions that they made. I wouldn't disagree. 9 times out of 10, it's probably true. What I would disagree with is the assumption that that absolves us of all responsibility. We are very apt at studying reasons not to be generous, not to show kindness, and even to cloak it in a pious garb. We're going to be discerning, or we want to be good stewards. Well, beloved, we do want to be discerning, and we do want to be good stewards, but we need to understand this. We also must do good, and we must do good to all. The evil and the good. The just and the unjust. Those who profess faith in Christ and those who profess contempt for Him. Those who love God's law and those who live lives in open rebellion to it. If the Father's goodwill toward man is such, if His character is such as that, if we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, then can we imagine that we'll ever attain to that if we can find excuses for never showing kindness to those who are unrighteous and unjust? The scribes and Pharisees could and did. Well, they say, well, they're not Jews if they were Gentiles, and that absolved them from any responsibility to show kindness. Or if they were Jews, perhaps they were publicans, and they say, well, then they're traitors, they're gross sinners, and that absolved them from showing any kindness to them. So what would they do? Well, they'd show kindness and they'd show charity, but it was to those who they deemed worthy. Here the Lord says, the excellent Christian's conduct must exceed this. It must. He must exceed the Pharisee. He must exceed the hypocrite in kindness, but he must do so without making any noise, without drawing any attention to himself, without seeking his reward in the here and now. He says in verse 3, but when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. Here we can surmise what the Lord might mean by left hand and right hand. I read a number of commentators who zeroed in and seized on these words and assigned all kinds of meanings to them. Well, I think it's just really just a figurative sense of saying, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. It means that your works of righteousness and kindness to those who are in need are to be done in secret. And they're to be kept a secret from two classes of people. First, from others. That for as much as lies in us, we should endeavor to keep our works of goodwill and kindness to others a secret from others. Now, I want to be clear what the Lord isn't saying. The Lord is not suggesting that any good work that we do that happens to be observed by someone else, I don't know how good you are at concealing the money you're putting in the offering plate when it goes around on Sunday morning, but anyone sitting here can see whether or not you put something in the offering plate. We shouldn't take from these verses the idea that if anyone observes me doing some good work, it's displeasing to God, necessarily. What the Lord is rather saying is that we don't do those works so that we may be seen of men. So there will be times when works that we do that are charitable in nature will be observed by others. But the Lord says here, it ought to be our intent and design that it not be that way. That if it's at all possible, it should be our effort to secure those things from the knowledge of others. We should be secretive. We should be silent. We should be like those. We're not like the chicken who lays his egg and then goes to squawking in the hen house. We should rather be willing to give to people and to be silent and quiet about it. And so the Lord says that here. Do it in secret. When you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But further, not only is it to be kept from others, it's to be kept from yourself. There's an inward spiritual discipline that has to be performed. There's a spiritual work that has to be undergone by the child of God. I think if you note, as you read these words, they sound ridiculous. It would be impossible for your left hand not to know what your right hand is doing. But I think there is a sense in which the Lord means here that for as much as lies in us, we should take no notice of our own good deeds ourselves. We should be like those who, for as much as lies in us, are self-forgetful. Well, there's the secret to humility, isn't it? Self-forgetfulness. We should be self-forgetful. Isn't it remarkable when you go to the end of Matthew's Gospel and you have that great image, Matthew 25, of the judgment day, the great judgment of the Lamb. What does the Lord say in verse 35 or verse 36 or verse 34? He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? You want to know what alms are? Here, the Lord tells us what alms are. He defines it. There's the biblical definition. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And you'll note the curious response of the righteous. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, naked or clothed you? Now there's one sense in which you could say, they don't remember doing that to Christ Himself. But there's also another sense in which it seems they are forgetful of the things that they have done. They're not ready to receive the praise of their master. And that's just the opposite of the hypocrite. He's ready for the praise of men. He delights in the praise of men. And when it comes, he accepts it gladly as his due. The righteous, on the other hand, do not. The righteous come to the Lord, and the Lord commends them for their alms. He commends them for their works of righteousness. He commends them for their faithfulness in Christ's likeness. And they say, Lord, when did we do any of that? I don't remember that. May God give us all the grace to be self-forgetful. May we be careful to mark the good deeds done to us by others. May we record those with a hammer and chisel. And may we record the kindness of God to us with a hammer and chisel. But let us keep no record of the good that we've done for anybody else. let your left hand forget what your right hand did. Better yet, don't ever let it hear. Don't ever let the two meet or be aware. So yes, there is a keeping it from others, but there is also, and I think even more importantly, a keeping it from ourselves. Not allowing ourselves to take inward delight and pleasure from our own good works and deeds. Not allowing ourselves to be amused or to take pleasure in the thought that we're so good and we're so gracious and we're so benevolent and we're so kind. And what will all of that do but rob us in the day of Jesus Christ of that reward that He brings with Him? This is what the Lord is saying. The one who delights himself, the one whose left hand always knows what his right hand is doing, he robs himself of some of that reward that Christ brings with him. How much of our experience of the coming kingdom will be made better, will be made more, or perhaps be made less, because we were always intent on marking the good things that we did, remembering them and taking inward delight at the thought of our goodness and our kindness and how generous we had been to others. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing and vice versa. No, keep these not only from others, but keep them from yourself. And why? What's the motivation? Well, the motivation is plain. You'll note what the Lord says. He says that your alms may be in secret and your Father, which sees in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Now here the Lord does not want His disciples to be entirely disinterested with the prospect of a reward. But He would have them to seek that reward at God's hand. In order for this to be the case, it is necessary that one have a single eye toward pleasing God. That's something that the hypocrite knew nothing of. That's something of the one who is a formalist in religious things has no knowledge of. Now he may at times think of God, but more often he will think of himself and what good can be had to him. Here he says, let us have a single eye to pleasing God and only desiring that God should see what we are doing so that only God should be the rewarder of that good. It's necessary then that if we were to do this, we must, and I say these things by way of application and conclusion this evening, keep a very low view of ourselves. Well, we need to remember that the Lord said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And who here can say anything but woe is me? We're so far from perfect, we're so far from the character of our Father in heaven, that if this were the standard by which one should be admitted into heaven, we are altogether lost, save for the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, God forbid that in your journey toward the heavenly Jerusalem, you should lose sight of the fact that you even being in the way of grace is owing to Christ's unmerited favor. His shed blood and broken body has consecrated the path to God. He has made a way for you to enter into the very presence of God and to have the acceptance of God. He's made it even possible for you to do anything that's pleasing at all in God's sight. And even anything that you do that's pleasing in God's sight is only pleasing because that work is offered, riddled with sin and error and weakness. It's offered through the mediation of Jesus Christ. You worshiped here today, and I don't know which of us here could get the credit from our Father for having said that we worshiped most in spirit and in truth. But if He were going to hand out an award to the single member of this congregation who excelled the rest in spiritual worship today, it would still have to be concluded that that worship was riddled with sin and error and weakness. And it required that that work be presented and accepted by God only for the righteousness of Christ. But here's the glory. If God should mark out the one of us whose worship was most full of sin, most full of weakness, most full of error. So long as that worship is offered through the mediation of Christ, God is pleased to accept it. So what does the Christian have to do? He has to remember that. He has to remember that he is all made up of sin and weakness and error, and the only good thing that's in him is what God's Spirit has put there. So that if he's to undertake the work of living a life which is pleasing to God, perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect, doing works of righteousness, praying and fasting, all of those things, and that without the least concern for what man thinks of him, or what man would give to him, or what praise would be offered, or preferment would be achieved by it, but only for the praise of God, the commendation of God, if he should do that, would it not be impossible but for the grace of God? Labor, beloved, to keep a very low and humble view of yourself. Further, not only should you labor to keep a very low and humble view of yourself, you should labor to cultivate a greater and greater degree of love, that spiritual grace which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, and a love specifically for your neighbors. Christ's disciples, he wants to be excellent, but they are only excellent to the end that they are full of the grace of divine love. We will never attain to any measure of holiness without love. Let me go further. We will never, to the degree that we cultivate the grace of divine love, we will cultivate holiness. Never will these two differ from one another. No one ever attained holiness absent love. And no one ever had great measures of love without also having great measures of holiness. I'm not talking about the love of the world. I'm talking about that love which comes down from the Father, which is imparted to our hearts by faith. That love which the Apostle says in Galatians, that faith which works by love, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which produces all manner of things which Christ here prescribes for His disciples and to an eminent degree. Cultivate the grace of divine love. Mark the places where love of self may be found and mortify them. For self-love is the very root of hypocrisy. Divine love is the only thing that drives it out. It's the only thing that will produce in us a willingness to do much and make little noise. Cultivate the grace of divine love. And then, beloved, when all of that has been done, see that you are conscientiously and carefully and thoughtfully doing righteousness, doing things with the right hand that the left hand is unaware of. See that your lives are lives of principled obedience to Christ on this point. He says, when you do your alms, when you do your works of righteousness. Let the Christian see to it that indeed his life is one made up of goodness and kindness to his neighbor. And when we find in ourselves, as we inevitably will, self-conceit, self-love, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy, let us turn to God and seek more of the grace so that those things may be put to death and that we might mirror more the character of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.